So this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let's hear God's word. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I wonder if you've ever been tested for colour blindness. I expect these days they have rather more sophisticated techniques for doing it, but when I participated in such a test some years ago, it was really a very simple method they used. They just showed me some coloured cards, what looked like an abstract design, a sort of swirl of reds and blues and greens on these cards. But when you look closely, you realised you could make out the outline of a number or a letter hidden in the swirling colours. An inability to distinguish those characters, the optician informed me, would have meant I was colourblind. It reminded me a little bit, that test, of those puzzle pictures that used to appear in children's magazines years ago. I'm sure you must have seen them. A favourite one I remember, looks like a candlestick, or like two silhouetted profiles, two faces looking at one another, depending on whether you see it as a white picture on a black background or a black picture on a white background. The difference, of course, with that sort of puzzle picture is that the ability to see both of those images isn't related to any kind of physical defect in our vision. It's subtler than that, isn't it? One of the things that is extraordinary about those sort of puzzle pictures is just how long you can stare at them and not be able to see the other side. You know, you can see the candlestick, but you can't see the two faces. And you look and you look and you look and you look. And then perhaps suddenly you blink your eyes, and there the two faces are. And you wonder why you couldn't see it all the time. Strange that, isn't it? It's like those much more clever three-dimensional images that are computer-generated now, and which you can buy on posters or in books, where you have to deliberately defocus your eyes and stare at them to see the hidden three-dimensional image. I find the only way I can do it is by putting it right up against my nose and slowly taking the page away and then just holding it there for what seems like hours on end. And the difference then is, you know, it doesn't suddenly come, you know, you suddenly see it, like you do with the two faces or the candlestick. I find that sort of image develops almost like a photograph in a dark room. You see a little bit of it first, and then a bit more comes, and eventually you make sense of the whole thing, and you stand and say, wow, that's very good. But it takes ages for it to fully develop before your eyes. Very exciting kind of experience. Some people, I'm told, can't see those pictures at all. There's a kind of knack that you've either got or you haven't got. You can maybe learn it if you've got the knack and don't know it, but some people don't seem to even have the ability to learn it. No matter how long they stare at those pictures, they can't see it. It's very frustrating for them. And of course, it isn't only, is it, visual perception that gives rise to that sort of frustration. Some sorts of
cognition, some sorts of cognitive insight, are strangely discriminatory. I don't know if you've seen the film Good Will Hunting. And that's a rather interesting story of a young mathematical genius who has had no formal education at all and works as a cleaner in MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, in Boston. One of the professors discovers this prodigious talent, a professor of mathematics, a fellow who's won the equivalent of the Nobel Prize in maths in his day. But he has to face the humiliating fact that this self-taught teenager can intuitively see the solution to mathematical problems and proofs with which he has been struggling and which have eluded him for his whole lifetime. Maths is like that, isn't it? You either see it or you don't. You can either do it or you can't. It's clear as crystal to some people and as opaque as a dark night for others, a London fog perhaps for others. That's why, of course, math students, if they're any good at it, don't have to work, do they? You either got it or you haven't. You can't acquire it by a huge amount of effort. It's like the ability to distinguish red and green. If you're colorblind, you're colorblind. If you're no good at maths, you're no good at maths. It's genetic, I suppose. It means, of course, that if you're good at maths, it's nothing to be proud of. Because it isn't an achievement. No. It's a gift, isn't it? It's a gift. Well, this evening I want to suggest to you the same is true of the ability to perceive spiritual things. Did you notice a phrase Paul uses in that passage we read? Verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Interesting picture, that isn't it? The eyes of your heart being enlightened. If you don't normally think of hearts having eyes, it's a rather strange mixed physiological metaphor. The point is, of course, that in Hebrew psychology, the heart wasn't really regarded as the seat of emotions, as it is in most Western psychology. The heart was regarded as the seat of the personality. Cognition, intellect, emotion and feeling, but supremely, the moral will. All these things converged in the heart. The heart was the center of your moral and spiritual perception. So when Paul speaks of the eyes of the heart being enlightened, he's talking about the ability to discern moral and spiritual truths. When he says he wants them to be enlightened, he's suggesting that by nature, that ability to see moral and spiritual truth is damaged. Like someone suffering from color blindness. There are things in the spiritual and moral realm we just can't see. Like that hymn we sang earlier, Lord, I was blind. No amount of moral effort could change that situation. If that lack of spiritual vision is going to be remedied, it must be like Will Hunting's mathematical intuition. It must be a gift, not an achievement. Or to use the Bible word for it, it must be a work of grace. Paul's talking in this passage about that work of grace. He's talking about how light comes to a darkened soul. I'd like you to follow some of the things he says through with me tonight. We'll look at it, as it were, in two parts, because in the first part of our reading, verses 11 to 14, he's talking about what you might call the dawn of light. And in the second part, in verses 15 and following, he's praying about what you might call the growth of light. Look at the dawn of light first. In him we were also chosen, he says, having been predestined according to the plan who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now Paul is talking here about how people become Christians. If you were here last week, I remember that in the earlier verses of chapter 1, his perspective has been cosmic, the great sweep of God's purpose in the universe. From eternity past, Paul has been saying, God had these people in mind, people he intended to bless with every spiritual blessing, people he had chosen. He planned that he would forgive their sins. He planned that he would adopt them as his own children. He planned that he would give them a place in the new world where Christ would rule. But here in verse 11, Paul changes his perspective. He narrows his focus, as it were, from the wide-angle lens looking at the cosmic purpose. He focuses down on the more down-to-earth issue of our personal experience of conversion here and now. In him, we were also chosen. We're part of this great cosmic plan, he says, having been predestined according to the plan, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who first hope, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now, if you read commentaries on Ephesians, and I know some of you are bright and, you know, you buy books on the bookshelf to check out what I'm saying, you will find that most commentators take that phrase in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ, to imply that Paul is distinguishing two different groups of Christians in this paragraph. The first generation of Jewish Christian believers, among whom, of course, Paul himself was numbered, and the later converts from the Gentile world, among whom his readers in Ephesus or wherever were numbered. Hence the switch from the first person plural of verse 12, we who were the first to hope, to the second person plural of verse 13, and you also were included. Now, there's no question that's a possible line of interpretation, but I have to tell you I've never been totally convinced of it. The reason is verse 12 literally says, not we who were the first to hope, as our NIV renders it. What it literally says is, we who hoped beforehand. Now that's a rather unusual compound verb that Paul uses there. And its meaning, in my view, is better understood by comparing it with the rather similar compound verb that precedes it in verse 11. Because in verse 11, you could equally render what Paul says as we who were destined beforehand. It's the same kind of compound verb he's using. We who were destined beforehand, followed by we who hoped beforehand. In both cases, it seems to me, the beforehand in question refers to those eternal plans of God that Paul has been discussing in the earlier verses. I think Paul is so convinced about the irresistibility of this grand divine purpose that he can speak both of the church's objective destiny and the Christian's subjective hope as being an eternal reality that existed in the mind of God long beforehand, before it actually manifests itself on the plane of time and history and personal experience in the actual lives of Christian believers. These things existed in the mind of God beforehand. You and I perhaps think when we're converted that it's at that moment of psychological deliverance from despair or whatever that the story of our Christian hope begins. But Paul is quite sure it's not so. In a very real sense, our hope was in Christ before the worlds were made. We hoped beforehand. Such is the mind-blowing timelessness, you see, of God's purpose, that the distinction between past and future tenses becomes redundant as far as he's concerned. There is a sense in which, for Paul, everything concerning our salvation happened beforehand. For it was in that beforehand that this great creator, who, as he says in verse 11, works out everything in conformity with his will, it was in that beforehand that he planned it. And when God plans something, it's as good as a reality, even though it hasn't yet come to pass. So when Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, and you also were included, I don't think he's adding the Gentile believers in to the Jewish believers, as most commentators say. I think rather what he's doing is assuring his readers in Ephesus, be they Jew or Gentile, that they, no less than he, are part of that eternal company who were hoping beforehand in Christ. The us he's been talking about ever since verse 3 is the universal church of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 13, and you believers there in Ephesus, you who are reading this letter, you belong to that company too. You are in Christ. You are among this privileged group of chosen people that I'm talking about. Now, how does Paul know that? How can he feel so sure about that? After all, Paul, no more than we, could sort of climb up to heaven and look in the book of life and see whose name's there. God's secret purposes are a secret purpose hidden in his own fathomless intelligence. Nobody has that privileged information on tap. So how can Paul be so sure that these readers of his belong to this privileged company he's talking about? Well, the answer is quite simple. For Paul, this mystery of God's eternal purpose always reveals itself in the experience of spiritual enlightenment. You know who these people are, he says, whom God has chosen to bless, because at some point in their lives, light dawns for them. And he says it has dawned for you. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's very important, I think, to give weight to that verb there, believed, you know. Because that verb, believed, is the answer to those people who will say that what Paul has been teaching in these earlier verses about election and predestination, which we admitted last week, is a very difficult and controversial area. But many people would say what he's been saying about that contradicts our human responsibility in some way. People complain, and have always done, that all these verses in chapter 1 up until verse 13 have God as the subject. God chooses. God blesses, God lavishes his love, and so forth. There's no verb with us as the subject. There's no room for our freedom of action. It's all God's doing from beginning to end. So they say what Paul is teaching here amounts to a kind of fatalism that denies the meaningfulness of our human choices and our human actions. It's well expressed in a little ironic poem. There was a young man who said, "Damn, it is born upon me that I am a creature which moves in predestinate grooves. I'm not even a bus, I'm a tram." Well, what Paul is saying here actually is in contradiction to that. Common misunderstanding, though it is. God does not, says Paul, convert us against our wills. No, it's through the voluntary surrender of our wills. That's what faith is. It's quite clear that in the New Testament, God does not believe for us. We do the believing. The divine purpose does not work itself up in contradiction to our responsible human actions, but by means of our responsible human actions, as God presents the gospel to us and invites us to believe, and we do. God doesn't impose that conversion upon us like some kind of authoritarian heavenly computer engineer programming subservient brains. No, such is the genius of his divine intelligence that he can achieve this great purpose of his and achieve it infallibly, yet without destroying our freedom and responsibility in the process. That means, as we said last week, we can disobey God, though we cannot thwart him. It means we can disappoint God, though we can't surprise him. It means we can rebel against his rule, but we cannot successfully usurp his throne. Now, I'm the first to admit that that is a very formidable position to try to adopt, and there are many philosophers, of course, who regard it as incoherent, self-contradictory. How can I have a free choice if God has already destined the outcome, they ask? And you can understand why they ask such a difficult question. In fact, Paul himself anticipates that very question in his great letter to the Romans. And if you're really interested in it, maybe you should have a go at reading Romans chapter 9, though I warn you, it is a formidably difficult chapter, and you may not like what you read. Because in that chapter, Paul faces up to the question, how can God blame anybody since no one can resist his will? If God is such a mighty sovereign, that everything he says and does comes to pass, what room is there left for moral freedom and responsibility for human beings? He anticipates that question. But the answer he provides, unfortunately, is not one that we human beings like. More or less, Paul says, it's a mystery. He says it is a fathomless mystery. He says it is actually rather impertinent of us, rather cheeky of us, mere creatures, to think that we should be able to unravel that mystery. Tell you the truth, I've wrestled with this vexed question all my life. And I have had to come to terms with the limitations of my human understanding in this respect. I do not any longer expect to be able fully to rationalize to everybody's satisfaction this problem of God's sovereign choices and predestination and my moral freedom and responsibility and how the two work together. I've come to accept what Paul says, that it is in fact impudent of me to think that I should be able to rationalize that fully to my satisfaction and everybody else's satisfaction. Because when a finite, time-based mind tries to comprehend the working of an infinite and an eternal mind, that enterprise must inevitably, at the end, culminate in frustration and in unresolved paradoxes. I know what you'll say. You'll say, oh, you Christians are all the same. Whenever you can't understand something, you say, it's a mystery. What a cop-out. Well, I don't see recourse to mystery as a cop-out. I'd rather say this. Any theology that doesn't ultimately issue in recourse to mystery can't be theology at all. It must be some part of anthropology, the study of man, not the study of God. Because by definition, God must transcend our reason and our imagination. If he doesn't, he's not much of a God. How can we worship a God whom we can fully articulate? In that connection, it's worth noting again that Ephesians 1, you see, doesn't present itself to us as a cast iron intellectual system with no logical loopholes. Paul's not writing philosophy here, or systematic theology even. This is all part of a doxology. Remember how it began in verse 3? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not inviting us here to resign ourselves intellectually to the arbitrary dictates of some cruel fate. He's inviting us to wonder admiringly at the complexity of God's intelligence, the grandeur of his purposes, yes, and the mystery of how his will works itself out through human wills. If you find it hard to trust such a mighty sovereign God, as Paul reveals God to be here, maybe one remedy to that difficulty is to look at the cross where Jesus died. See there this great sovereign God in the suffering and weakness which the Bible says he took to himself for our sake. God cannot stop being the kind of God he is. He is the creator of the universe. That's his relationship. He is the sustainer and upholder of the universe. He works all things out according to the purpose of his will. That's who he is, and he can't stop that. But there was a time, says the Bible, when this great God laid aside the power and the majesty with which deity eternally endows him and took up into himself the frustration and the tensions and the paradoxes which it is to be a human being with a human will in a universe governed by a God who also has a purpose. Remember how that came to a climax in Jesus' experience? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's how the kingdom of God advances. That's what this gospel is all about. It is about us human beings learning that our true dignity lies not in the assertion of our wills against God, but the surrender of our wills to God. That is what faith is. You will never fully, I think, rationalize the complexity of God. You'll never fully satisfy yourself on these intellectual questions that come to our minds when we read a chapter like this that brings predestination and personal responsibility and faith together. You'll never do it. But even if you cannot fully fathom this God and understand him, the Bible insists you can trust him. You can become a believer. It's not a presumptuous thing to say I'm a believer. There's nothing arrogant or elitist about it. A believer is somebody who, having looked at Jesus and having looked at the Christian message, finds it clicks. Finds they see it. Finds a kind of intuitive conviction gripping their heart that this is true and real, and it makes sense of their life and it makes sense of the world in a way nothing else can. They believe it. It's not a thing you sort of achieve. It's much closer to being, well, like Will Hunting's mathematical genius. A gift. In fact, Paul says as much, and when you come back next week, as I hope you will, you'll find that text in Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, he says. And this is not your own doing. It's not a work. It is a gift of God, so no one can boast. The dawn of light, then. This is how it happens. Maybe it's happened for some of you here already. Maybe it's happening to some of you even as I speak. Like looking at that puzzle picture. Like me looking at those color blindness tests. Like staring at one of those 3D images. Maybe suddenly, or maybe more slowly, the picture is developing. The image is there. You're seeing the sense of it. And though there may be other friends you have who will tell you, I just don't understand why you're interested in this Christianity stuff. I don't see what you see in it. You sense deep down there is something in it. You see something in it. Even if you can't fully make sense of it yet, you know there's something there you must not lose. Well, if so, don't pat yourself on the back. It's like maths. It's not an achievement. It's a gift. The dawn of light. But if light dawns, Paul is concerned also that it should grow. Look on now into his prayer from verse 15 onwards. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You must at some time or other have heard one of those hackneyed cowboy stories about the pioneer hillbilly who's scratching a subsistence level, living somewhere on some piece of land, and then discovers at some point in his life that he's actually sitting on top of an oil well or a gold mine or something. There was actually a program years ago called the Beverly Hillbillies who made that discovery and then went to Hollywood, I think, or somewhere, with the wealth that they found and caused havoc. It's an amusing kind of situation, of course. There this hillbilly is, a millionaire, if he did but know it, but he lived in ignorance of his true wealth, and so he didn't benefit from it. Well, in rather the same way, Paul is concerned that there may be Christian believers who are unnecessarily impoverished as a result of a similar ignorance. Spiritual millionaires sitting on a fortune, as they were, as it were, but they're living as paupers, pathetically unaware of just how rich they are. Paul longs here, you see, that we should discover our spiritual wealth. You notice he doesn't here pray for a second blessing. Some people would use that vocabulary, I think, but Paul doesn't. For Paul, a prayer for a second blessing would be redundant, because as we said last week, God has already blessed us in the heavenly realms, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, Paul's prayer is for the discernment to recognize and appropriate those blessings which are already ours. That's the way he thinks of it. He tells us, first of all, that he's got a great encouragement in praying for that kind of spiritual enlightenment. And that comes from the knowledge that every Christian believer already possesses the Holy Spirit. Notice how unequivocal he is about that confidence in verse 13. When you also were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. There it is, he says. Two metaphors, if you like, to describe the Holy Spirit, but they both reinforce this idea of certainty and assurance in the matter. A seal, it's a mark of authentication. A deposit, a down payment guaranteeing subsequent purchase. In both cases, these are words that convey a sense of an assured state of security. God has marked you in him. He's put this stamp on you, this seal, this deposit. There's no mistaking the ones who belong to God. His seal is upon them. He's placed his deposit on them, the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that should be a great encouragement. We do suffer still today from those who want to say you can become a believer, but not have the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit later on as a second experience. Paul never teaches it that way. Paul doesn't entertain such a possibility. It's the very certainty that if a person's a believer, they must have this promised Spirit that encourages him to pray in the way he does. You see, here he says in verse 15, for this reason, it's connected. Because I know you as believers have been marked in him with the Spirit, for this reason, I know I can pray for you. I see the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work in you, in your faith and your love. I give thanks for the work of grace that I see in your life. And I keep asking, what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. He's talking about a growth here, a growth of light. You already know him somehow, but I want you to know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know the hope to which he's called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There would be no point in praying for the growth of their spiritual enlightenment if the Spirit wasn't already there to guarantee it. But Paul prays with confidence in that respect. He knows this is what God wants. He knows this is what the Spirit can do. Actually, in doing so, of course, he, as a byproduct, also provides a very useful model to us about how we should pray for our friends. Most of us, I suspect, spend most of our time praying for ourselves, actually, if we're honest, don't we? Our problems, our difficulties, we're very self-centered in our prayer lives. And if we pray for our friends at all, our prayers are pretty materialistic and boring. Paul had this great ambition for his Christian friends. He wanted them to grow in their knowledge of God. He wanted the eyes of their hearts to be more and more enlightened. Remember I said that image sort of developed as I was looking at that 3D picture, and I saw more and more of it until eventually it was all there and you stood back and you were really impressed. Paul wanted that process of spiritual development to grow on. The divine light's there in their lives, but I want him to give you more and more of that enlightenment. Notice the areas that Paul anticipates this growing enlightenment will occur in. They're going to, he says, know God better. That is, the intimacy of their personal relationship with God is going to grow, is going to develop. It's very important to understand that being a Christian is not a matter of giving a sort of mental tick to a lot of propositions on a sheet. You know, I believe this, tick. I believe this, tick. God is like this, tick. Jesus is like this, tick. It's not that kind of thing. Of course, a Christian can express their faith in a series of propositions like that, the same way I can say, well, my daughter looks like this, my son has these characteristics. If you give me a questionnaire, answer questions about person X whom you know, is he this, is he that, is he the other, I can tick or cross according to whatever's appropriate, because I know them. But people are not just lists of attributes, are they? Neither is God. What Paul longs for these people is a personal knowledge of God. That's the model he's using here. Not just an intellectual tick to a creed, but a sense of relational belonging and involvement with God, to know him better. And as that intimacy of personal relationship with God develops, he says, so other things will go along with it. You'll have a clearer grasp of the goal of Christian living, the hope to which he's called you. Heaven is real for a Christian. Heaven makes a difference to the way Christians live. Christians have certain priorities. Christians do certain things in their lives, perhaps, accept certain callings in their lives, which only make sense because they believe in heaven. That hope to which he has called them informs their lives. More than a clearer grasp of the goal of Christian living, the eternal goal of Christian living, Paul says they're also going to have an increasing appreciation of the privilege of belonging to God's people, what he calls the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there's something very exciting about belonging to God. And the better we know God, the more excited we feel about it. And together with that, says Paul, there'll be a greater utilization of the spiritual resources to which Christ gives us access. What he calls in verse 19, the incomparably great power in us who believe. And many Christians, you know, I find are defeatist. Well, I suppose we all feel defeated and depressed sometimes in our lives, but with some people it's a kind of permanent state. A few years ago people were talking about an energy crisis, and sometimes I feel there are Christians around who suffer from an energy crisis, you know. Well, Paul says it shouldn't really be so. There's no reason to feel starved in that respect. Look at the reserves a Christian can draw on, he says. If you look in verses 19 and 20, he heaps noun upon noun to try to communicate this sense of vastness. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Never think that Christianity is just about having your sins forgiven. It's about that. But it is also about the power to live a new kind of life. It's about an energy flowing through a human personality that makes a real difference to the way you live. It's precisely, I think, at this point that some Christians do deprive themselves. They grasp the pardon of God. They're very grateful to feel their sins are forgiven. But they never really get hold of this sense of victory that flows through these verses. They fall victim to that sense of paralysis which affects those who are permanently riddled with inferiority and failure. Maybe they look around at other Christians and they're always lost in spellbound admiration at them. You know, the sort of wonderful people they see peering at them from spectacles in a pulpit, maybe. Or from the CU executive, maybe. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like him, be like her, we say. We get psychologically absorbed in our own failures and inabilities, and we get spiritually paralyzed as a result. All our prayers are full of defeatist sighs. Well, Paul insists there's no need to feel like that. Jesus has opened the door for us to share in the spiritual and moral resources of God himself. That's what he's describing, you see, here in verse 21 and following. Jesus is now exalted at God's right hand. He says, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, he's the Lord de jure of this age. and he's going to be the Lord de facto of the age to come. There is nothing and nobody, present or future, that ranks equal with Jesus. The whole universe is under his feet, he says. And here's the point. Those who belong to his church, those who are believers, are joined to him. Organically joined. They are his body, he says. They're saturated with him. They share his fullness, he says. Verse 23, actually, is a notoriously difficult verse to translate, but I think if I was going to try and paraphrase it for you, it would be something like this. The church, Paul is saying, is supplied out of the limitless resources of Christ, who himself is filled with God, who in his turn fills the universe. You can't have better access, then, to the moral and spiritual resources of God than through the channel Jesus provides. And if you're a believer, you're joined to him. So away, says Paul, with these pusillanimous feelings of defeat and inferiority. There is, of course, spiritual battles we must fight, and there will be defeats along the way, no doubt. But he will raise us from the dead to share the glory of the age to come, as he raised Jesus from the dead. And already that resurrection power is at work in you if you're a believer, he says. This is the riches of the glorious inheritance which he has in the saints. This is the gold mine. This is the oil field under our feet. Paul so much wants the eyes of our eyes to be enlightened so that we know about it and can benefit from it, instead of living like subsistence farmers in the desert on the top. I tell you this, there is nothing in the entire world that can compare with this once you understand what Paul is on about. Now, I talk to non-Christians quite often, especially in the university here, and you know, sometimes I hear them say to me something like this: oh, I found Christianity dull. You know, I looked into it, and I found it dull, boring, uncool. I have to tell you, you know, when I find myself at a loss these days to know how to respond to that. I find it almost unintelligible. I can understand if what people are saying is they found the church dull. I mean, I find plenty of churches dull. I've been in loads of churches that are so dull they have almost numbed my brain to the point of death. And I can understand it if they say they find some Christians dull, because I've shared that experience too. But if somebody is telling me they have actually looked into and understood what Christianity is about, what this gospel that Paul is talking about is about, and tell me they find that dull, but I'm at a loss for words. Because when you compare what secularism has to offer, it's an impoverished desert by comparison. Now, what Paul is talking about here, it's more satisfying to the intellect. It's more enriching to the imagination. It's more fulfilling to the heart than any of those etiolated substitutes for religion and faith which are offered to us now by our secular world. Now, this Christian faith is offering something which is more interesting, more liberating, more demanding. Something that synthesizes a wider range of human thought and experience, something that offers a wider and a deeper and a richer ecstasy of fulfillment than I think anything in the world. The eyes of your eyes need to be enlightened, he says, to just how rich and wonderful it all is. It's in every way grander and more inspiring and more fruitful than any other worldview or ideology or religion you may care to name. If you tell me you find it all hard to believe, I respect your incredulity. I do understand it when you tell me you look at these things and you see the attraction in them, but you aren't at the point yet where it has clicked for you. You're not a believer yet. I understand that because I've been there. I was there for a long while. I know sometimes you have to look at the picture for a very long while before that developing picture develops in front of your eyes, and faith is something you become clear about. Now, if you tell me you find it hard to believe, I respect you. But if you tell me it's too dull to interest you, too dull to be worth investigating. Well, I am at a loss to imagine what in heaven or earth you would consider exciting or interesting. My prayer for you this evening is Paul's. And those of you who are believers, I hope this is your prayer for me. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know the hope to which he has called you, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I need more light too. But I see enough to wish that every one of you could see what I see. Well, let's pray together.